I'm turning this evening to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, very well known psalm. I want to look through it, and particularly noticing the great attributes of God, which are declared here in this psalm. It's a very beautiful psalm. It has a surprising turn towards the end. So we come to look at it. We come knowing that in many ways it's a preeminent psalm, extolling God's attributes. And it's a great expression of the fact that in him we live and move and have our being. As recorded in the book of Acts, in him we live and move and have our being. It also reminds us of that verse in Hebrews 4, all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And this is obviously teaching of the whole Bible, that we live and move in him, and all that we have and all that we do is clearly seen by the Lord. But here it is also in this psalm very, very clearly stated. These things are vital for us to be reminded of. There'll be nothing dramatically new or different as we look at this psalm. But we see here wonderful teaching. Man, a created creature, and a very wonderful creator. This psalmist, David, expresses these things so beautifully. We see here God's omniscience. He knows all things. God's omnipresence. He is everywhere. We cannot escape his presence. We see God's designing genius. He is the great designer behind all things. We see God's precious word here in this psalm. We see God's righteous indignation against sin. And at the end, there's a prayer. The last couple of verses is a prayer. Search me and lead me, which is a response to all that the psalmist has been saying in this psalm. The psalm begins and ends with God's searching eye. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. That's a wonderful beginning. How it is. The primary theme is God's omniscience. He knows all about us. He created us. He's seen our lives from the moment of conception right the way through to the moment of our death. He knows us perfectly. He is omniscient. He knows all things. This is a tremendous theme for us to have in our hearts and our minds as we go about our lives in the coming days. In our rebellion as unbelievers, before we came to know Christ, we thought that we could do many things and God would not be interested or he would not see. That's been a natural thing for us in our rebellious state when we're young or continuing into adult years for many. We think God is not interested in the details of our lives. And when you hear some of the great atheists, you watch some of their statements, the Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and people like that, you find them saying things like this. Why would God be interested? If he really is the creator of all things, why is he interested in what I do with my life, with my body, and so on? Why would he take any interest in such a thing? Surely his mind is on the great big things of the universe, not on the little minutiae of your life and my life. And that's a rebellious attitude, which is in all of us before we come to know the Lord. God doesn't see, he's not interested, he is far from us. And of course, when we come to know the Lord, we discover that he is very close to us and he knows all things. And in him we live and move and have our being. We cannot escape him at any point in our lives, wherever we are. So these themes come to us from this wonderful psalm. There's no sense here there's a tremendous sense here that God knows even our thoughts. Sometimes we don't know our own thoughts. Sometimes we say things and afterwards we've forgotten that we said them, or we say things that are foolish, and at times we may be corrected by others, but we don't even know our own thoughts at times. But God knows us absolutely through and through. So without that understanding, we can sin very easily, sin very lightly. And that's what we do before salvation, before we come to know the Lord. In our rebellion, we can sin very, very easily. And when you think of the depths of wickedness of the human race, how deep the wickedness of man can be, and you look back to the records of wars, think of the Second World War, or current wars and so on, you see men doing the most terrible, terrible, wicked things to their fellow human beings. Not just thinking about soldiers fighting each other, but the destruction of whole communities of civilian people and so on. Wickedness on a massive scale has never been, never stopped in this world since the beginning, since man fell. Man has always been deeply wicked. And God knows every single sin committed by every single person, and he will bring all into judgment. So a true Christian life is a life that lives under the gaze of our Heavenly Father. We remember when we wake up in the morning, we pray, we read our Bibles, we prepare ourselves. As we go to our work or our duties of the day, we know God is with us and he sees us. We cannot evade his eye. He gazes upon us, as it were. And that's a great challenge, but also a great comfort for us, because we know that whatever happens to us, the Lord knows. He is with us. And if we entered into some very dark experiences, some great difficulties, we know he is with us if we love him and we acknowledge him. There is nothing to fear, as it were. If we really believe that God is with us, he knows us, and he sees every, even reads our thoughts, then there's nothing to fear in this life. And that's a great comfort for us. The great, tremendous attitude for us to ensure that we have. We can lose our sense of his presence with us, obviously. We can neglect these things. And then we may end up with great anxieties and great problems and great troubles. And we bring those things upon ourselves, because the whole of the scripture speaks about the God who is truly with us. If we really believe that, then how the Lord will help us through trials and dark times and difficulties. So in the first six verses of this psalm, are we conscious of God's all-seeing eye? O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my sitting down. You know my uprising. You understand my thought afar off. You compass my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. Whether I'm getting up or going back to bed, whatever my situation in life on that day, the Lord knows. He is with us. He's omniscient. He knows all about us. There's not a word in my tongue, verse 4, but Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. The psalmist sees his own inadequacy at thinking of such a high theme. How can I really grasp this? How can I really understand this? And he acknowledges there in verse 6, it's very hard to, as it were, intellectually grasp that God is actually with us at all times and in all places. We feel like independent beings making our own agenda, doing our own things. But actually God is with us. God is superintending us and is knowing us through and through at all times. So there's tremendous blessing and comfort and challenge in these words. You think these verses remind me of the prophet Jonah and how he was commanded by the Lord to go to Nineveh and preach to the Ninevites repentance. And Jonah fled in the opposite direction. He thought he knew what he's doing. He went consciously down to Joppa and picked up a passage on a ship to go to Tarshish, the opposite direction. But, you know, God was with him all that time, wasn't he? There was no time when God, when Jonah was not, as it were, in God's hand. God knew what he was doing. He could see his servant. He was fleeing to Tarshish. But whether he was on the land or on the sea or inside that great fish, God was there with him. These are some of the things which just tumble out of these verses when you think of the parallel with Jonah. Tremendous detail here. He speaks of our sitting down and our standing up. You think, what trivial thing to think about, when I sit down or when I stand up. It's just showing the depth of detail that the Lord has our lives in his sight. He's not one for just seeing the big picture. He knows everything. He knows every atom of our being and its location at any time. He knows every atom in the universe. We cannot get our minds around that. We can't even imagine the number of stars in the universe, and every star is vast. God knows every atom of every star, of every galaxy, every atom of every plant, every animal, every human being. He knows us through and through perfectly. The amazing detail here is my thoughts, he understands them. Every moment he knows us is clear here. Our thoughts, our words, our deeds. So we challenge ourselves when we read such things and we say, are my words always genuine? Are my words really genuine? You know, if I'm speaking things which are not really genuine, I'm making out that I'm more than I am, or I'm saying I'm fine when I'm not fine. Whatever they are, whatever my words are that are not really genuine, you have to remember, well, the Lord knows. The Lord hears our words. He sees the difference between our words and our thoughts and our experiences. Are we genuine through and through? We have to challenge ourselves with such things. We sing hymns together. Now, I'm very guilty when I sing hymns very often. My mind wanders, especially a well-known hymn, and you're singing it, and suddenly you think after several verses, what have I just sung? Because my mind has gone somewhere else, or I'm watching some person moving in the congregation or something like that. We're all guilty, I'm sure, of these things at times. Am I a genuine hymn singer? Am I singing truly from my heart, my mind? God knows, God sees, God hears me. God knows what I'm really singing in my heart. And he hears that. Is my worship genuine? When I'm speaking to other people, am I putting on a front at all? Am I appearing somehow? Some people in church are one thing and in their workplace are something else. And in their family, they're something else again. There are many people like that. That's sad. That's very sad. You know, we should be the same person in church, in work, in family, on the bus, wherever we are. That's our calling, as to be true believers, true Christians, true children of God. We are always the same. Oh, we may have to react differently to the people in different circumstances, but we are fundamentally the same person wherever we are. We don't put on a front. We don't put on an act. So consciousness of God's all-seeing eye is very, very helpful to us when we think of our own behavior and our character. Do our words match our hearts? Is there a mismatch between our words and our hearts? Sometimes we're very surprised, you know. Quite recently we had a church member who'd been in the church for decades and very, very dedicated, praying in the prayer meetings and so on. Just a very faithful church member. And all of a sudden that person says, oh, well, I don't believe in some of the things that you believe in anymore, and has gone off to somewhere else. And it's a real shock. It's quite a shock to us, because there was no discussion about that before they went. And you think, I wonder, there's a mismatch between the way that person appeared to us for a long time and what was actually going on in their mind and in their heart. And that's a very sad thing. And so we have to be very, very careful to be through and through sincere and genuine and straightforward. The Lord sees and knows. If we have hostility in our heart to others, we can sometimes cover it up. And this happens in churches. Somebody is hostile to another person in the church. They won't deal with it. They won't face up to it. They won't go to that person and say, look, I've got a problem with you, and we need to really work this out and pray together and resolve it. They don't do that. They maintain a hostility, but they maintain also a front, which looks like they're okay and there's no problem. That's wrong. God's all-seeing eye. He sees and knows all our thoughts. And we have to apply that teaching to every situation, everything. Nothing happens to us without him being aware. And we must learn to praise him in every circumstance of life. In verse 7, he moves to a different attribute. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. And so on. Verses 7 to 12. God is everywhere. He is omnipresent. This emphasis here is almost an exaggeration, but it's not an exaggeration. God is everywhere. Again, you think of Jonah. At home in Judah, he was an experienced prophet. God had given him tasks to do, and he'd done them faithfully, probably for many, many years. We don't know much about his background, but he must have been a senior prophet at the time and someone who the Lord would commission to go to Nineveh, of all places, to preach the message of repentance. And yet there he is at home in Judah, and there he goes off fleeing to Tarshish. He's in the belly of the fish, and then he's in Nineveh later. God is with him. God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. God ordered every step of his life. God sees and knows. God commanded that great fish to swallow him and protect him for that time, part of his dealings with Jonah, and then to regurgitate him, and Jonah then had to get on the way to Nineveh. God was dealing with Jonah. God deals with us. God deals with each one of us through different experiences, different teaching from the pulpit at times, but very often through life's experiences. And then we have to reflect on our God, who sees and knows everything about us and is with us in every circumstance. In our private devotions, we have pious desires. We read and we pray and we ask the Lord to help us to do this or that, to witness or to serve in some way or to help somebody. And sometimes we let him down and we don't do those things that we prayed and asked him to help us to do. And we need to remember that if we ask the Lord to help us with something, then we look for his help and we expect him to help us because he answers his people's prayers, and we have to be very careful. God is everywhere. He's in our family. He's in our workplace. In our workplace. Oh, yes. Well, I'm the only Christian in the whole department. God is with me. God is there in that place. Am I looking to witness? Am I looking for opportunity to be a blessing to others, to show Christian character and concern and love and so on? Or am I really quite self-contained and quite fearful of making it known that I'm a Christian? That's a fear which all of us have had in difficult workplaces. But oh, we remember God is with us in that place as well, and he knows us through and through, so we can trust him to help us to do those things we know we should do and have that character which we should have. He is everywhere. He sees and keeps us in all situations. There are times when we take a holiday from our Christian profession and we say to the Lord, I'm not available, Lord. Please find someone else to do that. And sometimes that sort of attitude continues a bit too long. Sometimes we don't realize actually we're in that way quite a lot. And we're saying to the Lord, well, I could do that, but I really don't want to do that. And so we have to remind ourselves, the Lord knows our hearts and he sees and understands us. Even in difficult places and difficult times, the Lord superintends our lives. And if we pray to him and ask him to help us with some difficult task that he's given us to do, perhaps through the church, we've been asked to help with something that we're not too sure we can do, the Lord will help us and bless us. But we don't go around saying, yes, I'll do it, and then not do it. That's a danger which sometimes we're all guilty of. So let's not take any days off from our Christian profession, as it were a holiday from being a Christian. That's a sad thing and a dangerous thing. Verse 11 says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Even in times of great darkness, the Lord will be our light. And we go through dark times at times, not always because of terrible circumstances, but from our own nature. Some of us are more negative in our thinking and depressive in nature. That's a characteristic. It has its strengths, it has its weaknesses. But we have to trust the Lord even in the dark times, the times of darkness. Satan sometimes makes us despair, and it all seems to conspire against us. But we can know that the Lord is with us, even in despair. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Whether we're in the light or in the darkness of experience, the Lord knows us and is with us, and he shines his own light upon us. He promises in verse 10, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Even in the difficult times, even in difficult trials, the promise is there. The hand of the Lord shall be leading me, and the right hand of the Lord shall hold me. Leading and holding, two different aspects of the Lord's care for us. He leads us, he takes us along the pathway, and when we look back over the years, we say it's amazing, the Lord brought us that way. He's given us all these different opportunities and blessings and trials along the way. The Lord has led us, but he's also held us, because we could have left him, as it were, long ago. We could have gone off the pathway, this way or that. We've seen others do that, gone and fallen to the wayside along the years, and he's held us. And this is a cause of rejoicing. David is rejoicing in the Lord's holding him and leading him through life's experiences and through the difficulties and the blessings of life's journey. So his hand is perfect, and he leads us truly. His hand is a hand of love. He wants the best for his people. He's paid an inestimable price for every one of his children. That price is Calvary's cross. And he's paid that great price for his children. And now he leads them and holds them with his hand. Well, verse 13 brings us to a third section. And this is God's designing genius. We often read these verses, and we're speaking to the children about creation and the wonders of creation. And these verses just so speak wonderfully to these things. Verse 13, for thou hast possessed my reins. The reins is probably meaning the feelings. You know my feelings. You have covered me in my mother's womb. Even in the womb, the Lord was with us and knew us, even before we were born. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now this is written 3,000 years ago by David. They had no science, as we call it today, at that time. They had no knowledge, really, of the construction of life and its complexity and so on. David could look up at the sky and see the wonder of the stars, the heavens, and marvel at the greatness of the God who created all of that. Just imagine how they could see with no artificial lighting. They could see the heavens so gloriously in those days. But he had no real concept of what we now know about life and the wonders of our bodies. They had no idea about the information, for example, in every cell of our bodies and in every living creature. The cell, the DNA information and so on, you can spend so much time studying these things. They're so wonderful. This psalm so perfectly expresses the wonder of creation. And the more that believing scientists have discovered and gone deeper and deeper into how things work, how the cell works and so on, the more they just stand back in wonder and amazement and awe. And that's the spirit of what we're seeing here. David didn't need to know about DNA and genetics and so on. He didn't know about any of those things. And yet he can write these wonderful words, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. And he speaks about his being formed in the womb, marvelously knit together. Now we know, and we can see and understand the process from conception through to the birth, 9 months of amazing development, utterly beyond man's comprehension, really, and yet we're constantly knowing more and more about it. And these things humble us and amaze us. This is one of God's great attributes. He is a designer, an engineer, beyond all comparison. There is no human mind could ever conceive the wonders and complexity that the Lord, by his word, created in that first week of the earth, those 6 days of creation, and then since then in every living creature and every plant and animal, wonders of creation. Man denies his creator. He wants to be rid of him. He wants to put empty philosophy in the place of his creator. Since the fall of man, we will not have him to rule over us. That's our attitude as a race. We will not have him to rule over us. And you hear some of those scientists who know all about the wonderful complexity of life. They know about these things, and they just flatly refuse to believe that there's a creator, a designer. They just cannot see it. They're completely blind to it. And we would be like that if we did not believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And when we do that, our eyes are opened and we see that 3,000 years ago, David can write things which are wonderfully true, right to the end of the world. Certainly to today, we know that they're so true, so wonderful. So since the fall, we won't have him to rule over us. The intricate details of our bodies and minds are all designed by him. Now, I read that passage in Romans chapter 12, and there's verse 6 there says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. The gifts of God to each one of us are many. Every believer has gifts. And I just want to make a simple application here. We could talk all evening about creation and the wonders of creation and so on. But let's just bring it home to ourselves for a moment in our daily lives here in the church. Having gifts differing according to the grace given to us. Each one of us has different gifts. We've been equipped by the Lord in his creating genius with different abilities, different capacities. We're not all the same. Everyone is a totally unique individual. And we come together as a church, as a body of Christ, and the Lord knits one person in and then another person. And the body as a whole has all these gifts of different members. Now, we in our sinful nature sometimes envy one another. We sometimes say, I wish I was like him or like her. They've got gifts that I don't have. But here we're told the Lord has gifted each one of us. He's designed you, he's designed me for our place. He knew where he was going to put us in his work through our life's journey. He might move us around sometimes. Some of us have been in the same place for a long time. Others he moves around. But the Lord has a plan for each one. He's designed us. He's equipped us for that work. And it's a very wonderful thing to think about that. The creator of the universe has equipped you and equipped me with gifts so that we can do those things that he wants us to do in our service for him through life's journey. So if you're new to the Christian faith, do ask the Lord to enable you to use your gifts and abilities in the work of the church and to come together with others and then to help others to express their gifts and abilities, to potentiate one another, because together we're very, very wonderfully blessed as a fellowship, whether a small fellowship like this one or a larger one at the Met Tab. But it's the same, exactly the same principle. We come together and the Lord has equipped us so that for our generation at this time, we are equipped to do the work of the Lord. Maybe in 20 years' time, there'll be different needs, different pressures on the churches, different pressures on individuals. But today, that's where we are. We need the gifts of every member of the church. So that's just a simple application, which I thought of as we're thinking about this creation theme. Paul speaks about those gifts differing according to the grace given to us. And he says in that chapter 12 of Romans that every part of the body of Christ is different, but essential. There's no part which is superfluous. Every part is essential, and yet every part is different. And every church is equipped by the Lord according to its needs. So we seek to make the most of our own gifts in the work that the Lord has given to us, not to vaunt ourselves, but to be servants one of another, ultimately servants of the living God. Well, that's those verses 13 to 16, the great designing genius of the Lord, far beyond anything we will ever understand. And there's no way, it doesn't matter how long the world goes on, mankind will never get to the bottom of the designing genius of God, the wonder of his mind and what he has done in creating life. Life is from him. Whatever AI develops and becomes more and more powerful and rules the world in many ways, it will never create life, because that's a gift from the Lord. And it's his design, and only he can give life. AI can't generate life. And that's something which we bear in mind as we look pessimistically at the future, of a future ruled by machines in so many ways. But the Lord is actually still the ruler, and we look to him. He's the great designer. We'll then come to verse 17 and 18, and there are two verses here about the preciousness of the word of God. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Thy word is truth, the Bible says. God, this is the God who speaks. He communicates his thoughts in the word of God. That's our God. He's a communicator. That's why we are communicators. We talk one with another. We communicate one with another. That's why we can be obsessed with that thing we put in our pockets called a phone, and it's a communicator. We are communicating animals, and the Lord has made us that way because he is a communicating being. And he communicates us his thoughts, and they are, of course, in the word of God. That's where his thoughts are. The thoughts of our God are recorded there for us. There's unending instruction, unending delight in the word of God. It is our food and our drink of our spiritual lives. We neglect it so much, so much. We're very good at making sure we eat three meals a day and eat healthily and all those things. And then we skip our Bible reading, or we just have a quick Bible reading once in a day, and then we leave it for the rest of the day, and we watch and listen to and read many, many other things, and fail really to make the Word of God really serious and significant in our lives. So we have to wake up sometimes. The Word is truly so important for us. The psalmist says, when he wakes up, he's still with him. In other words, when he wakes, he can think of God's word. When he wakes, his first thoughts are of the God who has made him and kept him and blessed him and enabled him in many, many things in his life. When he wakes up in the morning, he's not just thinking of himself and his immediate circumstance. He's thinking of his God and the thoughts of his God as expressed in the word of God. So the theme of the psalm, God's perfect knowledge and our need for examination in the light of that truth. God's perfect knowledge, his presence everywhere, how much we should examine ourselves in the light of the truth which he has given us. Psalm 119, verse 97 says, "Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day." In John 5, 39, we read, "Search the scriptures. They are they which testify of me." Search the scriptures. That's something we need to all learn to do far, far more. Searching the scriptures. How do we get to know the Lord? Through the scriptures. How do we get to know who our God is and what he's like? Through the scriptures. Search the scriptures. They are they which testify of me, the Lord Jesus Christ said. These are tremendous words. The preciousness of the word of God. But then we come to verse 19. Verse 19 is a shock. Verse 19, "Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men," or "ye men of blood" in the original Hebrew, "men of blood. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain." What a sudden change, what a contrast from what he's been talking about. David is enraptured with the Lord and his attributes, and suddenly he thinks of the opposite. Suddenly he's thinking about God's enemies. It's a shock when you read it the first time. And it's always a temptation in publicly reading this psalm just to stop there and not to read those verses, because they seem to jar with us and they're difficult to read. And we have to remember our God is a God of holiness, a God of judgment. The whole Bible witnesses to that character. You think of the fall of man, what happened? Adam and Eve were judged in the sense that they were cast out of that paradise, out of the Garden of Eden, and eventually they died. You think of the flood. Mankind thought that he could rule the world in wickedness, and God decided to wipe them all out except Noah and his family and start again with them. And then you think of Babel, you think of that, the wickedness of building that great tower, thinking they could reach heaven, make a name for themselves as mankind. What did God do? He judged them, and he split up their language so that they all spoke different languages and couldn't understand each other. That was God's judgment. God is a God of judgment. The whole Bible speaks of it. In Matthew 5, there are fierce words of Christ concerning judgment and hell. Matthew 5:22 reads, "I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Hell fire. And verse 29, "If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." And the next verse, verse 30, "If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." This is our Saviour. He speaks of hell. He speaks of judgment. This is not just a Saviour of smooth words. This is a Saviour who speaks to us about the realities of eternal loss, of eternal damnation of those who reject him. So the psalmist here is thinking of God's holiness, and he must judge and punish sin. He must judge that. God cannot abide sin in his presence. In the perfection of heaven, and the new heavens and the new earth, there cannot be sin. It would be a pollution of the whole universe. And so God has to judge it. That's the only way of dealing with sin. And so we see here a strong expression. Now, David is not breaking the Christian command to love our enemies. The scripture teaches us to love our enemies. In other words, to do good to those who abuse us and do despitefully use us. But we're not commanded to love God's enemies. God's enemies are those who hate him and oppose him and go against him. And we are not commanded to love them. It's very hard for us to love such people. We would be traitors to the Lord if we love those who are his enemies. And so we pity those who are lost in sin, and we bring them the gospel, but we cannot say we love them. And that's the expression which David is really saying here. David speaks of God's enemies, false teachers, those who generate false religion, cults and evil practices and so on. We cannot love those people. We may give them the gospel when we have the opportunity, but we cannot show love to them because they are God's enemies. I don't very often quote in sermons, but I got a quote from Spurgeon on these verses because I think it's helpful. "To love all men with benevolence is our duty, but to love any wicked man with complacency would be a crime. To hate a man for his own sake or for any evil done to us would be wrong. But to hate a man because he is the foe of all goodness and the enemy of all righteousness is nothing more nor less than an obligation. The more we love God, the more indignant shall we grow with those who refuse him their affection. The loyal subject must not be friendly to the traitor. Since God is everywhere, he knows our feelings towards the profane and ungodly, and he knows that, so far from approving such characters, the very sight of them is grievous to our eyes." So there's a righteous anger in a true believer against those who are opposed to God, who hate God, who turn others away from God, who would love to do away with God if they could. We cannot love them. We may pity them, we may pray for them, but we cannot love them. And that's, I think, what David is saying to us here. He's examining his own heart, and he's saying, do I really love God and hate evil? And so these verses are not quite so out of place in a psalm which is talking about God's attributes and our reaction to God's attributes. They have their place here. and they are speaking to us. Well, we come to the end and our time is almost out. Verse 23, search me, O God, know my heart, know my thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. In the light of all that we've heard about God in this psalm, his omniscience, his omnipresence, and so on, he yearns to be found perfect before God. He knows he's not perfect. He never will be perfect in this life, but that's what he would love to be. Don't we have that same feeling when we pray to God? We confess our sins, our many, many faults. How we would love to be without those sins and without those faults. We would love to be perfect. We must be brutally honest with ourselves. David is honest with himself. He pleads for the Lord to search him. Do we examine our hearts and what really motivates us in the Christian life? Our thoughts, what do we think about? Our ways, are we really open with the Lord about all our ways? Everything that we do, everything that we see, everything we watch, are we really open with the Lord about all these things? The Lord knows. It's through the Word of God that he searches us. It reveals to us our true state. If we're listening to him, it will speak to us. And then he says, lead me in the everlasting way, the way of eternal life, now and forevermore. There are many, many false ways in this world. Obviously, when we're preaching the gospel, we say you could go all different ways. There's one narrow way that goes to heaven, to glory, to salvation. But when we're Christians, there are still many ways that we can go wrong. We can slide off the pathway. We may not get lost. We won't get lost if we're true Christians, but we can slide off the pathway which the Lord has put us on. So we have to be very, very careful. There are many false ways which can affect us and cause us to have wasted years in our lives. But there's an unchanging way. There's an unchanging way. You know, there's no new truths. The truths of God have been revealed. The word is finished. These are the truths which are ours from him. And so we're not looking for new ways of doing anything, new ways of worship, new ways of thinking about God. Only the liberal, unbelieving mind thinks like that. The believer thinks God has revealed himself. And we could spend many lifetimes discovering about God in his word if we had the opportunity. So we come to the end of our meditation on this psalm. We want to go in that way, which is the everlasting way. It's not the way of laziness and complacency. It's the way of hard work, in a sense. You know, this is a life of self-denial. We come to the Lord and the Lord says you need to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. And so that is the way that we must go. And that's the way of blessing. That's the way of instrumentality. That's the way of being a great blessing to other people, to follow him on that way, the way of self-denial. The Lord said in Matthew 16, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Follow him, the glorious and great creator God, the omniscient one, the omnipresent one, the genius creator, the precious word God who's given us a precious word, the righteous God who is indignant against sin. He calls us to self-examination. And we end there with David's earnest prayer. What a psalm and what a prayer. Tremendous for our souls. So may these things encourage us and bless us.